High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 3rd of August 2014 and focuses on Scripture from Psalm 2, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Greg Lynch.
Father, thank you for this psalm, for the instruction it gives us about how we should be, how we should not rebel against your lordship, your kingship in our lives. Thank you for the fact that it is a prophecy, that it was spoken thousands of years ago. And Lord, one day you will fulfill it in full. We thank you for your word, which speaks beforehand, before it is fulfilled. We thank you that your word is true, that it is infallible, that it comes from your very mouth, and therefore cannot but be true. We pray now for this time that we spend together in your word. We ask that you would speak to us and help us to understand how great you are and how great your Son is. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to have more or less a PowerPoint presentation. I'm going to be reviewing this first part, reviewing something we went over a few weeks ago, and that is more or less identifying what kind of a psalm Psalm 2 is. So if you turn, if you'd put on panel 1, first of all. Okay. Now, what you see on the screen is what I believe is the correct interpretation or the correct view to hold towards Psalm 2. Okay, it should be Psalm 2. 1 through 3, not Psalm 1. But there's what's called an indirectly messianic psalm. Okay? Indirectly messianic. And that means that there is a present-day historical event that the psalmist is referring to. That's his primary focus. Again, it's Psalm 2, 1 through 3. And in this particular circumstance, this is referring to David. We learned in other sermons that David is the author of Psalm 2. And what he's doing here is that he is lamenting in those first three verses the revolt that he's seeing in his present-day circumstances, that there are various Gentile kings that are surrounding Israel who are revolting against their tribute status. This is during Solomon's reign. This is at the end of David's life, and he's lamenting what's going on during Solomon's reign. And you can remember Solomon, in the very beginning of his reign, had a time of peace, great peace and prosperity. And many of the surrounding nations were under tribute to him. In other words, they had to come with all kinds of riches and goods and pay Solomon for keeping them alive. But at this particular time, many of these Gentile kings were revolting against Solomon. And that's what David is referring to here in the first three verses. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. But we have to also keep in mind that David foresaw a final fulfillment in Messiah the King. He saw in this particular circumstance something that was near and something that was far in the future. That's what's called indirectly messianic. It's not directly messianic. In other words, it's not talking just about the future, but it's talking about something that's happening at that present time. Now, when we take a look at Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, this is another example of an indirectly messianic psalm. Let's go to panel 2, and then we'll turn back to panel 1, just to see. This is what it says in Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Just take notice, your throne, O God. Okay, go back to panel 1. Now, we have to keep in mind, there's a present-day historical event that the writer of Psalm 45 is referring to. This particular psalm was sung at a Hebrew monarch's wedding at that present time. At that present time, the king is addressed as God, in quotes, by virtue of his office. In other words, Hebrew kings at that time were regarded as God because they stood as God's mediator, as God's, they stood in his place as the ruler of the nation. So the people referred to him as God. But here it's addressed to the Hebrew monarch by virtue of his office. He held the office of a king. Therefore, the people addressed him as God, as standing in the place of God on earth. But then when we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, the writer of Hebrews addresses Christ as God by virtue of his nature. Okay, so I hope you can see the differences here. One is referring to present day, but it's also referring to something in the future. Okay? Now, there are different kinds of messianic psalms. There are different kinds of psalms that refer to something that's happening at the present time and also in the future, but there are also some that are referring to something purely predictive. In other words, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for my feet. That's referring directly to Christ. There's no present-day circumstance that psalmist is referring to. Okay, so that's basically what I wanted to get across with these first two panels, is that this psalm, Psalm 2, is an indirectly messianic psalm. Okay, now, panel 3. This is the beginning of Psalm chapter 2, sort of a review of the first three verses that we went over last week. The title is, The Way of the Ungodly is the Way of Rebellion. And as you remember, I drew a connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, because we should view them together as a package. At the end of Psalm 1, it's talking about the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly is the way of rebellion, and that's what we find happening in chapter 2. So there's a connection between those first two psalms. Now, I believe that the psalmist is presenting his message here in four scenes. It's like a drama. Okay, so the first scene comprises the first three verses. We'll see the next three verses in the second scene when we get through the next couple of panels. But the first scene happens on earth. The psalmist is angrily questioning why enemies would think up a plot that could not succeed. They form a rebel coalition against the king of Israel. Now, why would the enemies think up a plot that could not succeed? Why couldn't it succeed? Why couldn't that plot against the king of Israel succeed? Fighting against God. Very good, Mike. Whether it is Solomon that they're fighting against, or it's referring to the future fulfillment, fighting against the son. We'll see about that next week. In either case, it's futile. It's a vain thing that these enemies are trying to do. They're thinking up a plot, but it's never going to come to pass. They're not going to succeed. They're going to be defeated in a very powerful way. But that's the first scene that we read about just recently that's happening in this particular psalm. They're thinking up a plot that could not succeed. Okay, now we turn to panel four. We also pointed out last week that there were enemies during Jesus' lifetime, Jesus' first coming. And the Apostle Peter, this is during the time of Pentecost, and he's giving his sermon at that particular time. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, just so you can see it once again. We reviewed this last week, but I want to review it again this week. Psalm 2, 1 through 2 is quoted by Peter at this time. He's applying Psalm 2 to his particular historical situation. As you can see there, verses 25 through 27, Psalm 2, or Acts 4, I should say. Acts 4, take a look at verse 25. He says, "Who by the mouth of your servant David," there's another indication that Psalm 2 is a psalm that David wrote, "by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" And so forth, the rest of verse 26. And then you look at verse 27, and Peter is identifying who these characters are. He says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," that's referring to Christ. Christ, another word for Christ is the anointed one. So Jesus is, he's referring to Jesus as his Christ. Okay, verse 27, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Now Herod could be, Herod could be rulers, or it could possibly be kings. They could be switched back and forth here. Herod would be the rulers that Peter is referring to. And Pontius Pilate, again, they can be switched back and forth. But Pontius Pilate represents Rome, and Herod with the chief priests and scribes are representing the Jewish people. Okay, so Peter's saying that the Gentiles or nations are raging, and the peoples represented by Israel are imagining a great thing. So you can see how Peter is applying Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, to his particular historical situation. Okay? Now, we also want to take a look at a few things about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, a connection between the two of them. First of all, panel number 5. We're comparing Psalm 1:2b and Psalm 2:1. Psalm 1:2b says, "And in his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 2:1 says, "The people imagine," other words that you can use for imagine would be plot, or meditate upon, or devise. So you can see a connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. You often see this when there's a connection between one passage of Scripture and another. The writer would use the same words or synonyms, so you can see that there would be a connection. At the bottom of the screen, you see, while the blessed man meditates upon Torah, the Gentiles and the people meditate upon a vain thing, that is, overthrowing the king. Okay, the next panel. There are two widely divergent purposes of meditation in these two psalms. The righteous man wants to deepen his fellowship with and understanding of the Lord through meditation, through spending time in His Word, through thinking about what God is saying and about who God is. On the other hand, the wicked people want their independence from the Lord. Therefore, they rebel against the Lord and His anointed by meditating upon ways to fight against God. So you can see one purpose is to develop and strengthen their fellowship with the Lord, and the other hand is to get as far away from God as they possibly could. Okay, and then we come to the passage of Scripture that we're going to deal with in a little detail this morning. That's verses 4 through 6, and that's panel 7. Okay, and remember the first three verses was the first scene on earth? This one is the second scene in heaven. So just picture yourself being transported from earth to heaven. The psalmist here is declaring the sovereign Lord's attitude toward his opponents. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." We'll stop right there. We've got a contrast between the spiritual status of the enemies, the rebels against the Lord, as compared to or in contrast to the Lord's attitude, the Lord's spiritual status, if you will. The spiritual status of the rebels was that of unrest. It says, why do the nations rage or throng tumultuously? That's what the word actually means. They're at deep unrest. They want to get away from God as much as possible. So they're fighting amongst each other. They're arguing. They're trying to figure out how do we defeat this king. So they're at great unrest. On the other hand, the Lord sits, or another word for sits there would be is enthroned in heaven. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, when Isaiah sees the Lord in a vision. He sees the Lord enthroned, sitting on his throne. That gives you the picture of being in control, having all things under his power. This is meant to encourage the king not to panic. He who sits in the heavens, don't panic, king. God's in control of all things. These rebels may be coming against you, but he's in control. And in fact, what is he doing? He's laughing. He's looking upon them as grasshoppers or as insignificant enemies against himself. That would be the comparison part. There's a certain contempt that the Lord holds for the people that are rebelling against him. Let's back up a little bit to the first point, the contrast. Rebels experience unrest. I was thinking this week as I was going for a walk, I was thinking about this particular quote that I learned many years ago. Most men live lives of quiet desperation. Has anyone ever heard that before? Most men live lives of quiet desperation. They're quiet because they have no answers. They can't share with anyone else or talk to anybody else about it. They're desperate. They have no answers for the things of life. So that they're anxious inside. They're constantly in turmoil. But that's not the way that believers should be. What does that verse, those verses in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what does it say in verse 7? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That should be our response. That should be the way that we think about circumstances in life. We should not be desperate. We should not be pulling our hair out, so to speak, because we have no answers. We have the answers, right? We belong to God. We have no reason to fret or be anxious for things that are going to happen in our lives, because we know that He is sovereign. He's sitting on the throne. That was one of the purposes of David writing this. He wanted to encourage the king that God's in control. All these people that are raging against you, you have no reason to fret, because as long as you're following Him, as long as you're obeying His word, He's going to protect you. And I think we can apply that to our own lives. As long as we're following with the Lord and obeying what He wants us to do, we have no reason to fret anyone that comes against us, because He's in control. Okay, verse 5. The present situation, again, in verse 4, is that He's laughing at these nations. But when we come to verse 5, we see a future wrath. Future wrath, there's a comparison here, I believe, between what we see in verses 2 and 3, the wrath of the kings and the rulers. They're angry against the Lord for being who He is. They don't want anything to do with Him. The rebels are standing in defiant and angry opposition to the Lord. The Lord responds with burning anger. Okay, so there's a comparison there. Their anger is not going to produce anything. They're defying against the Lord, but He's turning that around, and He's getting angry toward them. It says, He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. We talked about God's wrath several weeks ago, right? When we discussed Romans chapter 12. Wrath, as we pointed out, is a word that's used more times in the Scriptures than the word love. We have to keep in mind that God is not just a God of love, as I pointed out last week, but He's also a God of justice and wrath. And He's not going to stand against any kind of rebellion against Him. If He sees rebellion, He might put it off a little while. But eventually, He's going to respond to those who are in opposition to Him with wrath and with anger. There's another verse in Romans 1:18 that says the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven. So God is doing something right now in the lives of people that are in rebellion against Him. But there will come a day in the future when He will put a final end to their rebellion against Him. And then finally, when we come to verse 6, Psalm 2, verse 6, it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This again is referring to a future installation. There's a contrast here in the passage. There's an official action on the part of the kings and the rulers. They're there trying to seek to overthrow both the present king and the future king. I have to keep both aspects in mind. Even though they're trying to seek to overthrow the king, the Lord will install His king in Zion. Psalm 87, verse 3. I believe there's another Well, that would be panel. Oh, that's still panel 7. Okay, I didn't include that one. Let's just turn to Psalm 87:3. The Lord will install His king in Zion. It reads, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Now, what city is this referring to? Jerusalem. Good. So even though the rulers are rebelling against God, they're seeking to overthrow Him, God is the one who's going to say, okay, you can do what you want, but I'm still going to install my king on my mountain, on my holy mountain, Zion, Jerusalem. Now I'd like us to consider what I have termed the evolution of kingship in Israel. And that would be Psalm 8, or panel 8. Okay, now just hold on. I'm going to try to take you through all this. This is in preparation, introduction to the last six verses next week, because those six verses are talking about the king who is going to come. That's referring to Christ. But before we get to that, we want to take a look at how the idea or the role of the king evolved in Israel from the very beginning. Well, actually, from Genesis chapter 12. We could go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1 when the Lord was the king over all the earth, over all creation. But we're just going to start with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you have a piece of paper, you want to keep some, write some notes down just so you can turn to those passages in a future date, you can do that right now. The Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 12, focused on three things that the Lord was going to, that was the Lord was promising to Abraham. And those three things had to do with land, seed, and blessing. You've probably, if you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard that before. The land is referring to what? Which land? Israel. Okay? In other words, God is going to give the land to the descendants of Abraham. Seed, what is seed referring to? Okay, could seed is a word that is referring both to the descendants of Abraham, which would be Israel, as well as to Christ. I believe Paul argues that in Galatians chapter 4. If you want to write that down and study that idea of seed referring to Christ. And it's also referring to blessing. What is that referring to? That Israel or the descendants of Abraham were going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Okay? But I want to focus specifically on the word seed. An enlargement of the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant takes place in Genesis chapter 35. Take a look at Genesis 35 in your Bibles. Genesis 35. This is in line with our teaching about the kingship in Israel. 35, verse 11. Jacob, or God is talking to Jacob, and he's saying to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Okay, so there you see where he's promising that kings would be part of the seed of Abraham, right? Kings would be coming from the body. So he's enlarging that promise to include not only various descendants, but actual kings who are going to be sitting on the throne and ruling over Israel. Now, as we move on in the Old Testament, we come to the book of Exodus. And there in the book of Exodus, we come across the Mosaic Covenant in chapter 19. That's where it is formally declared on Mount Sinai. And then we come to Exodus 20 and 21, 22, and 23. This is what's primarily called the law. The first, the moral law is primarily focusing in on the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. These are the instructions that God, the King, is giving to his people, whom he has just rescued from Egypt. He's telling them, this is the way I want you to live. That's in chapter 20 of Exodus. When you come to chapters 21 through 23, he gives them examples of the civil law, the kind of laws I want you to live by in your everyday life. In other words, if one of your oxen goes and falls in a ditch and somebody doesn't do anything to help you, get that oxen out of your ditch, then there's some kind of restitution that's going to take place. In other words, there are different civil laws that God gives to Israel to help them negotiate through their lives or to make their way through life. And then later on in Exodus, we read about the ceremonial aspect of the law. What's the ceremonial aspect? The sacrificial system, okay? Now, all those three aspects of the law are dealing with instruction that God, the King, is giving to his people, Israel. He has bought them out of Egypt. He's laying before them more or less a constitution. This is how you're supposed to live as my people. Now, you can remember in Exodus again, in Exodus 32, what happened in Exodus 32 when Moses was up on the mountain and all the people were down in the valley? What did they do? Okay, they worshiped the golden calf, and as a result of that, what happened? Many of them died. And what else happened? God said that all you people who rebelled against me are not going to make it into the promised land. Okay? Only those certain number are going to make it and enter into the promises that I gave you. That's what we find in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a little bit later on, when they're on the plains of Moab, and Moses is giving out more or less a renewal of the Mosaic Covenant. He's telling the people there, this is how I want you to live when you're in the land that I'm going to bring you into. He gives them, the whole book is talking about this is what you do in the place, in the case of dealing with false teachers, for instance. This is how the kings that you're going to bring onto your throne, how they're supposed to react, how they're supposed to live. And that's what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, again, I'm just drawing your memory back to the idea of the kingship evolving in the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 17 gives you a list of things, list of requirements for the king of Israel. First of all, he had to be of Israelite origin. He also had to not multiply for himself what? Horses, women, and silver and gold. These are the things that they were required. The Israelite kings were required to do. Who failed miserably in these particular areas? Solomon, okay? He was big on gathering horses together or increasing the army. In other words, military power for himself. He is in control rather than God being the king of Israel. He's the king. And so forth and so on. The silver and gold and the women. He had, 900 concubines or something to that effect. So he completely forgot about what God had told Moses and written down for Moses. Moses said, or in Deuteronomy 17, don't do these things. And Solomon said, I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay, so then we come to the book of Judges, where we see mediators, not kings yet, but mediators. People such as Samson and Gideon, these people that came along in Israel's history when Israel would rebel against the Lord. They would do all kinds of things, turn to other gods, and God would raise up a Gideon or raise up a Samson to put down the enemies. But there came a time in 1 Samuel 8 when Israel finally had enough and they rejected Yahweh or the Lord as king. And I want Josh to read 1 Samuel chapter 8, the verses I gave him. Yeah, you can go.
Starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not follow your example. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have. When they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demand sinful, so he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods.
The Lord is supposed to be the king of Israel. And the Lord had set down in his word various requirements for the king of Israel. He knew that the people were going to choose someone who was not going to follow those requirements. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. Okay, what did Saul do? Well, he did various things, but he sacrificed to idols. He did all kinds of things that were against the Lord. But we also read about David. David, well, later on in 1 Samuel, we read about David being anointed as king of Israel, but he didn't really come to the throne until later on. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God brings to him word of a covenant that he's going to make with David's son. Again, David's son in the context refers both to Solomon as well as to David's greater son in the future. Okay, so here again, the idea of kingship is being traced through David's line. David's going to be the line through which God brings his Messiah upon the earth. And then when we come to the end of Solomon's reign, Solomon, of course, started out well, but then he ended poorly. He had all kinds of personal problems at the end of his life. And what happened? In 931 BC, the kingdom split. Who went with whom? Who are the two kings that are involved here? Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Okay, Rehoboam asked two different kinds of people what he should do. He asked the elders, and they said what? Okay, go easy. You know, don't put the burdens upon us that Solomon your son did, because that'll make the people rebel against you. And then Rehoboam turned to his compatriots, the people that were his own age, and they said what? Make it even harder on the people. Okay, and then Rehoboam said, okay, I'm going to go with my crowd. And what happened? The people split from him, and they went and joined with Jeroboam. And so you have the beginning of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had how many tribes? 10. And the southern kingdom had 2 tribes. Okay? And then what happened in the northern kingdom? Captivity eventually came in 722, as I said there on the screen. 722 BC is when the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom, all the kings of Israel who were mostly or all evil. They all rebelled against the Lord. They were taken into Assyrian captivity in 722. In the southern kingdom, there were a few good kings. For instance, who? Hezekiah, Josiah, David. Who else? Jehoshaphat. Okay. So they had a few good kings, so they lasted longer. But then toward the end, they started rebelling against the Lord too. So that in 586 BC, the Babylonians took Jerusalem and they took the people into captivity. And then they were in captivity for how many years? 70 years, from 586 to 516. When they came back into the land, they had no king. Okay, they had no king. And that condition lasted all the way to the time of Christ. And what was the message of John the Baptist when he came on the scene? What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. And yet what did the nation of Israel do to the king that had just come? They rejected him. They rebelled against him. And then we read what we just read in Acts chapter 4 about Peter saying, the kings of the earth rebelled against the Lord and against his anointed. Now next week we're going to take a look at the future aspect of the Lord. It's the Son in that case. It's referring to the Son coming and ruling with a rod of iron. Talk about the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which will take place upon this earth in the future. Okay, anybody have any questions? I hope that this was somewhat helpful. I wanted to take you through like an evolution of how it came about from Abraham through the judges into the kings of Israel and Judah up until the time of Christ. And just to prepare your minds for what's going to happen in the future when Christ returns to earth as the Son and rules the nations with a rod of iron. It'll be a time of great blessing upon the earth and great justice. We can look forward to that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the lessons that you teach us. That you are in control of all things. That no matter what happens in our lives, we can turn to you and trust in you. And you will see us through it. Your word says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We ask that we would not fret. We would not be anxious for anything as the nations were in the day of David. They're rebelling against the Lord's anointed. Help us not to worry about what's what we see on the world scene, but entrust our lives fully to you, that you might receive glory. We ask that you would use this word this morning and this instruction. Enable us to get into the Word to see if these things are so, to see how you brought this about, that you will receive the honor and glory due to you when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. We love you, Lord. We desire to serve you with all of our heart. Help us to trust you in our everyday life. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Greg Lynch, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.